That song is the final cut on Blake Shelton's most recent album, If I'm Honest. And from what I can gather, at least on the album, he was. Because every one of his 15 songs is drenched with sorrow, heartache, and regret. Because Blake's life this past year has taken a very nasty turn. And even in the final song, which is a gospel song and the inspiration for our series, even that song says, I'm standing in my Savior's shadow. He is watching over me. I feel the rain. I hear the, that should be thunder as he cries for me. Now, when Blake wrote those lyrics, he felt as though God's message to him was, God really feels sorry for me, almost as sorry as I feel for me, because my life is so in the toilet, even God cries when he looks at me and thinks about me. Eventually, Blake came to realize the song had a different meaning, one that changed everything for him, because it brought hope and not just sympathy. But what I really like about Blake's confession about the song is he publicly copped to strong feelings of self-pity, an emotion that most of us are not nearly as willing to own. So with Blake as my example, I'd like to make a confession. I am often given to self-pity too. I hate it when it happens, don't really want it in my life, but it is. Even though I think I've learned that self-pity always costs me, I still go there. Pat Buchanan, a political commentator and three-time candidate for the presidency, says that self-pity is the nail in the coffin of any political career. And it's true, but it's not just politics. Whether you're a wife, a parent, a husband, a teacher, a coach, an elder, a pastor, in fact, name any leadership role you care to mention, self-pity is intuitively seen by others as weakness. And if those around you see self-pity in you, they won't follow you. And here's why. Because walking with a swagger in your step and wallowing in the sewage of self-pity, there's just a whisker's difference between them. Because self-pity is really just a perverse form of pride. And it elevates us to such a place of personal importance, primarily because I believe that my wants and my disappointments are deserving of everybody else's concerns. So you can either lead, that's the bottom line, or you can lick your wounds, but you can't do both. Compounding this problem is there's not a person in here who hasn't had, maybe lately, a bout with what I call the poor old pitiful me's. Let's do a poll. Who hasn't had a bout? Anybody? Not felt unappreciated, wrongly treated, taken for granted? I don't see any hints. You want to be valued but feel overlooked. You're gifted but ignored. You're capable yet unrewarded. So what do you and I do? We do exactly what Blake did. We strum a few bars. We sing another verse. Yeah, it's the same as the first, a little bit louder and a whole lot worse. A little tune I call the Woe Is Me Whine. Now, sometimes this song just kind of bursts out sudden-like because somebody hurt you, you got overlooked for a job well done, maybe your boss reamed you out, and you didn't plan for it to happen, but it did. You just bleh, have a meltdown. But most often, self-pity tends to be a slow kind of crockpot process because somebody hurts you, but instead of confronting it and then forgiving it, you internalize it and replay it over and over and over and over and over and over in your mind. And the more you think about it, the more you remember other stuff done by other people who also did you wrong. And before you know it, you have your own album of undeserved pain. And every time you remember other stories or experience new stories, you copy and paste them into your rapidly growing diary of pain. A current term for this is victim mentality. Have you heard that term? And the best definition I know is victim mentality is consistently looking for reasons why life isn't working out how I planned. Even though the reality is very few things in life do work out as we planned. But in the backwash of that initial disappointment, if we refuse to play the victim, more often than not, I've found things turn out just fine, and maybe even better than the path I thought I was supposed to take. So why do people play the victim and fall prey to self-pity? I think it's because if you mark out your turf and you plant your flag as a victim, you don't have to try, or at least not try as hard as you might under different circumstances. And you don't have to take responsibility either, because somebody else, if you're really good at playing the victim, they're going to feel sorry for you and maybe even make excuses for you. But make no mistake, self-pity is a spiritual cancer. And in the long run, it can cost you everything you hold dear. Why is that? Because if you keep singing the woe is me whine, eventually you're going to start projecting your past experience as future pain. And you're going to convince yourself, based on what has already happened, my life's never going to change. Things are never going to get any better. It's just going to be more of the same, nothing but pain all the way to the grave. And the more you wallow in those emotions, the more trapped you will become, because feeling sorry for yourself is addictive. Once you hum a few bars of the woe is me whine, and especially if you've memorized every lyric of the sad verses of the gloom, despair, and agony on me, once you fully invest in singing that sad song, precious few of us have the courage to actually change the tune. Primarily because we've learned that we get mileage out of our misery. And so we milk our misfortune for all it's worth. Back when I was in college, our concert choir went on tour, and on our very first concert, in the middle of the concert, one of our altos fainted. She was standing on the end of the second row, fell off the riser, and tumbled out onto the floor. Concerned for her safety, we stopped the music, rushed over, and helped her to her feet, which was clearly the right thing to do. The trouble is, Marcy made a discovery that night that she got more attention from fainting than she ever got from singing. So sure enough, next night, down goes Marcy. So we stopped the music and propped Marcy up. A drill that got repeated at every concert on the tour. Stop the music, prop Marcy up. Stop the music, prop Marcy up. Till our brilliant director decided to put Marcy in the middle of row two and then surrounded her with two big burly basses so that whenever she tried to faint next time, everybody mushed in real tight and those two basses grabbed her arms and held her upright and we kept singing. Have you ever known anybody addicted to self-pity? Conversation's always the same. How sick I am, how much it hurts, how unfair life is, and all kind of rationalizations for why my life didn't turn out right. Always ending with a hearty rendition of everybody's to blame but me. Because, well, my boss doesn't respect me, my husband won't listen to me, my children don't appreciate me, nobody ever calls me. It's just one long, tired refrain of deep, dark depression. Ready? Excessive misery. Thank you. Have you ever been addicted to self-pity? The same eight that are going to the fireworks? Maybe you were once the grateful recipient of somebody's kindness, going through hard times, and their care for you felt really good, so you came back for more. You became a pity junkie, and your kind helper became your codependent enabler. And you so thrived on all that compassion, at least so you thought, that you started inviting others to join the party too. And your daily highlight was whenever anybody noted your plight and asked you about your pain. So life for you became one search for sympathy, a constant blaming of anybody, somebody, everybody for all your problems. What started out with you as being this unfortunate victim ended with you becoming a full-fledged volunteer. Hang on to that. Because in John chapter 5, which is where we're going to plant today, so grab your Bibles. Jesus heads to Jerusalem for a feast, but on his way, he stops by a pool called Bethesda, a pool that was surrounded by five covered colonnades that probably looked an awful lot like this. And while there, Jesus shares a conversation with a man who'd become Jerusalem's poster boy of self-pity. Rightly so, he'd been disabled for 38 years, and so I get it. At some point in his life, he, just like you, just like me, started singing, "Woe is me." And instead of trying to improve his condition or trying to make a positive contribution in spite of his condition, this man just invested four decades of throwing a blowout of a pity party. And not just him, a great number of other disabled people also lay around the pool. They were either blind, lame, or paralyzed. And they'd huddle under these porches for protection from the sun, and yet close enough to the water so that they could still somehow crawl in should the waters unexpectedly begin to churn. Now, we know today that an underwater spring caused the pool to occasionally bubble, but tradition held back then that the bubbles were caused by angels dipping their wings, kind of like swizzle sticks. And legend told it that the first person into the water, once the bubbles started, would get healed. Now, I don't want you to laugh at that, because we sophisticated postmodern 21st century types, we do weird stuff for health, too. We eat tree bark and drink gnarly green stuff and lie about liking it. We pay people to make us sweat more. We swallow fistfuls of supplements guaranteed to slim down, well, really, our wallet, which is probably about all it does. So we, too, have weird ideas about wellness. Did miracles happen? We don't know. Maybe they did. All we know is scores of sick people really hoped so. So I want you to picture a courtyard filled with crutches, a maze of maimed men on mats, plus this resounding chorus of sighs and groans and moans and whines. Got the picture? Because that's what people saw, and that's what they heard whenever they passed Bethesda. And that's why pass is what most people did. Ignoring the needs, avoiding the anguish, disregarding the pleadings, most people kept walking. But not Jesus. Jesus set his GPS directly on that pool. He had come to Jerusalem for a feast, but as far as I can tell, he never did get a chicken leg. The temple was where the buzz was, but Jesus went to Bethesda, because that's where the hurting were, hurting people who needed him. And so he went there to be there for them. Not us. No. Once we identify somebody as a pity junkie, we go the other way, right? And if that's not in the cards and we get caught with them out in the lobby, we're quickly reviewing our exit strategy, right? Because my life has enough garbage. I don't want to deal with hers. I mean, who wants an earful of somebody else's junk? Somebody that's already feeling more than sorry enough for themselves. Jesus. The fact that Jesus came to Bethesda is almost as encouraging as what happened after he came. Because he didn't have to come. He knew what he was going to get into, but he came. Kind of makes you wonder if maybe we ought to go to some of those same places. Well, one of the men who was lying there had been sick for 38 years. And when Jesus saw him lying there and learned that he had been in this condition for a long time. Now, hang on. We assume that sick means lame, but the Bible doesn't say. All we know is that his injury or his illness, it could have even been healed years ago. But because of his weakened condition, either physically or because of his victim mentality, maybe the guy had just given up. Scripture doesn't tell us any of that. But as you read the story, you begin to wonder. I say that because although Jesus didn't avoid the down and out, he wasn't about to let them make him their codependent enabler. And so right from the get-go, Jesus asks this sick, lame man what seems to be an odd, even cruel question. He said, "Do you want to get well?" What kind of question is that? Dude's been on a mat, laying by a pool, waiting around to get healed for 38 years. Of course he wants to get well.
Are you sure?
I mean, do you really believe that every person standing on a street corner holding a cardboard sign really wants a job? Or are some looking for a handout? Have you ever been to a Bible study group? Now we're really going to get personal. Maybe a recovery group, maybe an AA meeting. You understand, not everybody who goes to such things really wants to get better. Many want to just talk about how terrible their lives have been. Because I have bunions. Yeah, well, my hair won't grow on my head and won't stop growing out of my ears. Fine, but I don't have a job. My car won't run. And blah, 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 blah. Been in a group like that? Some people, including some under the colonnades, they just like to whine. They get a kick out of whining. Because if somebody listens to my whine, maybe I'll get a little payback for all my time. It's just a guess, but I happen to think those five colonnades were probably as noisy as any gathering of people could be. Because everybody's playing the "I have more oozing sores than you do" comparison game. Think you got it bad? My life is worse. Multiplied commiseration under these five colonnades. So Jesus' question, I think, is legit. Kind of like asking a student if she'd like to get straight A's, or a businessman if he'd like to become a millionaire. Of course the dude wants to get well. Okay. But at what cost? Every student would like to be valedictorian, but how many are willing to study for it? And everybody wants to strike it rich, but how many will pay a price to get there? Folks, there's an edge to the question. His heart is filled with compassion, but the construct is clear. This question is strong. Jesus is throwing down the gauntlet because he wants to know, does this guy really want to get better and get back into life again? And so he asks, are you willing to be honest and face reality? Are you willing to stop the blame game and do the hard stuff of recovery? Not everybody is. Not everybody wants to be healed of our sadness. In fact, many have grown so accustomed to being victim, the only song that's on our playlist is "Woe Is Me." I had a friend who told me about his pornography addiction, how it led ultimately to adultery, and a part of his restoration included going to a weekly meeting with other men who struggled with the same thing. You talk about a tough group. He said they had only one rule in this group. But if you broke this rule, they'd not only stop you in mid-sentence, if you persisted, they'd toss you out on your ear. What was the rule? No self-pity. Because here, you don't get to blame anybody. No, if it weren't for this, opening salvos. No passing the buck to your dad. No gripes about your wife. No comparing, no moping, no finger pointing. Why? Because although it may be true that at some point in your past you were victimized, if you keep clinging to your past as an excuse for current failure, you're no longer a victim. You are a volunteer. Because no one and nothing can keep you from hurting you without your consent. Nobody can push your buttons unless you let them. After all, they are your buttons, right? It's called personal responsibility. And I love that word, and that's why no self-pity. Because you do. You have the ability to choose your response. The past can influence your life, but it can't decide your life. It may explain you, but it need not detain you unless you decide to let it. Unless you want to whine more than you want to be healed. Unless you prefer complaining over climbing over and out of the pit that you've been wallowing in. And so with all of that in the mix, Jesus looks at this guy and says, okay, you willing to pay the price? You got a pretty sweet setup, dude. Your daily take in a little cup, enough to buy beans and bread. You're getting by. Meanwhile, everybody feels sorry for you. But if you actually got well, the pity would stop. You'd have to go to work, plus give up the victim routine and start pulling your weight. Are you really up for that? And the fact that the man immediately responds to Jesus with more whining tells you He knew Jesus was going to go there. But as he again rehearses his sad tale, a tale that probably got worse every time he told it, he reveals a paralysis not just in his legs, but also in his heart. Can't you just hear it? "Sir, I have no one to help me in the pool when the water is stirred. I try to get in. Somebody else always goes ahead of me." Instead of saying, "Darn right I want to get well," he's fingering people. "You're the reason for all my problems." It's like he has excuses ready before Jesus even asks. Does that sound familiar? "I drink too much because my wife won't let up." I'd let up if he'd stop drinking. "If only I was married, I'd be happy. If only I was single, I'd be happy. I'd be a star on this team if coach would just play me. And I'd be a star coach if you weren't on my team." Sounds an awful lot like, "I wouldn't be on this mat if somebody would just help me." Now, let's not be too hard. His desperate circumstance had contributed to his attitude. But that's my point. I think his resentfulness had caused other people to not want to help. Over time, his attitude had become so snarly, even nice people wanted to avoid him. Told you this was going to be tough. Because, see, you and I do the same thing. Somebody's got to take the rap for my misery, and it ain't going to be me, baby. So my prayers are filled with complaints more than confession. And the more I whine, the more the resentment builds and systematically pushes people away, the very people I wish would come close. I'm thinking Jesus was thinking, "Look, pal," he probably didn't say that, "but it's been 38 years, and you're saying you've never gotten anybody to help you? Somehow you get somebody to get you here every morning and then back home at night. Surely you could have recruited somebody to shove you in the water now and again. Could it be you're into shekels more than shoves?" The more I read this story, the more I'm convinced this guy kind of likes his life. So how does Jesus respond? Does he say, "Okay, scoot over, I'll sit with you for a while. The water ripples, I'll shove you"? No. Does he say, "Keep your chin up because your best life is before you"? No, Joel Osteen routine here. Does he say, "Champ, I got a bolt, but here's $20. Get a new mat, okay? Till we meet again, bless you, bro." He doesn't do that either. Why not? Because Jesus sees in this man a former legitimate victim who is a full-fledged volunteer. No longer crippled in his legs alone, he's also crippled in his spirit. And so Jesus has one word to say. Actually, two. "Get up." He doesn't wave his hands around like a goose. Doesn't shout ecclesiastical shalomazag like they do on TV with great grandiosity. "You, brother, are healed." How come he doesn't do any of that jazz? Because Jesus wasn't just healing his legs, he was healing the man's heart. So in a very direct, very blunt approach, Jesus challenges him, take a step of faith. Get rid of your pity pacifier and pick up that darn mat. Do you understand that even our awesome God can't do very much in your life unless you're willing to take a risk and act as though you believe that He can? Can't say I always got that, but I'm getting it now. If you trace the ministry of Jesus, you'll find that He was constantly stretching people at the faith level, calling them into a faith response designed to force them out of their comfort zones and into a faith-stretching domain of what God alone can do. Remember this story? Jesus said, "Stretch out your shriveled hand." Didn't tell the dude what would happen if he did. He just said, "Stick it out." Peter said, tell me to come to you on the water. So Jesus said, come. Makes no promise what's going to happen if Peter actually does. He just said, come. Or go wash in the pool. Didn't say that healing was going to happen. He just said, go wash. Or even take away the stone from Lazarus' tomb. Then what, Jesus? He never said. The takeaway for most people is that God is looking for huge faith from me before he brings about great change. But he's not. The size of your faith is no issue for God. It's the size of your God. That's what matters. You can have very small faith, but if your teeny tiny trust is sourced in an awesomely huge God, bank it, baby. Because with God, nothing is impossible. So even if your faith is pint-sized, shrimpy, stumpy, teeny, tiny, eatsy-beatsy, if that mustard-sized faith of yours is placed in an all-powerful, all-consuming God, that faith, Jesus said, it's going to move mountains. Meanwhile, back at the pool, this guy's probably thinking and pitching Jesus, maybe he'll get some shekels. Or on a long shot, a set of ears for an hour or so to listen to his sad song. Instead, Jesus says those two words, get up. Take the risk that I can do this. And while you're getting up, pick up your mat, because you won't be needing it anymore. And I don't want you leaving it here, holding your prime poolside location earned by 38 years of seniority, you know, just in case you have a relapse. Pick it up and then walk. And at once, the man was cured. And we know that because immediately and without hesitation, he did. He picked up his mat and walked. Now, I've been riding this dude pretty hard, right? So let's give him his due. Drawing on the active courage of Jesus himself, this man moves from passive pity into proactive response in that he simply took Jesus at his word. I wish we'd do that. I just wish we'd believe that when Jesus says something, anything, it's going to happen. Because just like that man on the mat, you and I are often imprisoned by our own pain or paralyzed by our past to the point that we're not sure Jesus means it when he says he's going to set us free. But please believe me when I tell you, when Jesus says you're forgiven, all that gigantic guilt you're carrying around, you need to give it. It's walking papers because you're forgiven. And when Jesus says that you matter to him, you need to silence all the voices that tell you you don't deserve him caring. And when he says that he'll provide for you, you need to stop worrying about whether your needs are really going to get met. And when he says, I am with you always to the end, you need to banish all fear from your heart. Because if Jesus said it, it's already done. So get up, take your mat, and walk. The story's not over. Sometime later, Jesus found this same guy at the temple. I don't think they just bumped into each other. I think Jesus was stalking him because there was some unfinished business and Jesus knew that he was primed for a relapse. In fact, I love how Jesus begins this second conversation. He says, see, you are well again. He's reinforcing his new image. Congratulations, dude. You're not sick. Look at you. Up. Walking. No mat. What's your point, Jesus? Act like it. That's the point. And that's why Jesus came looking. And why he adds, stop sinning. See, Jesus wanted him to understand this victim mentality, it is a sin. Do you understand that? Self-pity is a sin. When you wrap yourself about with a cocoon of self-pity, you are basically denying the faithfulness of God. And so Jesus, having performed some impressive orthopedic surgery on his legs, is now about to do some even more impressive soul surgery on his heart. As hard as it is in our culture, sometimes you got to call sin for what it is. It's not very popular. But sometimes you got to shine the light of God into dark places, even though it hurts, or you might get hurt, even if it offends. Just understand, when you do that, there are two kinds of people in the world, especially when it comes to the truth. There is the wise person and the foolish. And here's how you can tell the difference between them. When a bright light shines on a wise person, they adjust themselves to the light. But when the light shines on a foolish person, they try to adjust the light. It hurts their eyes, it makes them squint, so they try to dim the light. The wise man tries to change himself. The fool tries to change the truth. Or maybe he shoots the messenger, and that's what happened to Jesus. So whenever you're trying to help someone, if their first reflexive move is a defensive posture, let that be your guide. This person you're talking to isn't wise, and you know that because he's squinting, shielding, and deflecting. When somebody mocks your message, or if they externalize your message, if they ignore it, if they use pity or defend their own disbelief, if they don't own the problem and start shooting at you instead, she's not wise. He's not listening. So what do? You need to stop talking. You do. You just need to stop. If you think I'm speaking out of turn, let me give you some biblical background for this. The Bible says that you can talk straight and even rebuke a wise man, and he will love you for it. But if you rebuke a mocker, he's going to hate you. Why? Because foolish people resent correction. You think your many words are going to convince him. No. Sometimes you just got to hand a fool over to Satan. In other words, you save your breath. You just shut up. Stop your yammering. Because she's already stopped listening. If you're still not convinced, how about this? Warn a divisive person once and then a second time. After that, have nothing to do with him. Sometimes wisdom means that you courageously say hard things. And it is far better to speak hard truth than to remain silent and let truth die a thousand deaths. However, even Jesus acknowledged that sometimes people just won't listen. And so if someone refuses to listen, Jesus said, treat him as you would a pagan. To keep pleading to somebody who won't listen, you may think that's love. Jesus would say it's a wimpy love. It's the kind of love that says, I love you and I'll accept you no matter what. But true biblical love says, I will love you no matter what, but I love you too much not to tell you the hard stuff. But true love also means I'm going to love you enough that if you won't listen, I'm going to let you hit bottom. Remember the prodigal? Eventually dad stopped pleading because his son was a fool and wouldn't listen. So dad let the consequences take over where conversation had failed. And it wasn't till Junior was in a ditch eating corn husks that he came to his senses and headed home. Sometimes the most loving thing you can do for somebody who's trapped, whether they're an addict, a rebel, or a spouse driven by their own foolishness, sometimes you just got to let them hit bottom. So you need to save your breath, except as you expend your breath in prayer. And you let the person you love, no matter how hard it is to do that, you let them fall. Because if you're always there to catch him, if you always make excuses for her, you're actually enabling them in their folly. You're helping him stay addicted, rebellious, and selfish. So as hard as it is, you gotta let him crash. But then never stop praying that he wakes up before it's too late. I believe with all my heart that people feel the need to change, not when they see the light, but when they feel the heat. I also believe that fools do not change when truth shines, but when the pain of not changing becomes greater than the pain of changing, that's when things happen. Now, I want to be honest. When I'm talking all this stuff about fools, I'm a recovering fool. Anybody else in the room? Okay, several? I actually think it's all, but some of you are really slow, okay? Turn to the person beside you and say, tell me I'm a fool. No, I'm just kidding. Whole other message, okay? To some degree and on so many levels, we're all fools, right? But Jesus gives us the truth here. He says, speak the truth, and if the person you love won't listen, limit your exposure and make it clear that if there is no change, there's going to be consequence. If the person you love still doesn't listen, offer a realistic, difficult choice, but then leave it up to him to make the choice. That's what Jesus is doing with this man. And he comes back again and he says, see, you are well again. So stop sinning or else something worse could happen. Don't you think, Wyatt, that Jesus was kind of hard on this man? I really don't. Because I think he was showing signs of relapse. I say that because the last part of verse 9 says, the day on which this took place was a Sabbath. Why does that matter? Because here's what happened as soon as that man picked up his mat, rolled it, put it under his arm, and started dancing toward home. The religious bigots caught wind of it. And instead of being happy that he had been healed, they scolded him for having the audacity to carry his mat on the Sabbath. Because carrying a mat was considered work, and work on the Sabbath was strictly forbidden under Pharisaical law. Not God's law, Pharisaical law. So when these bigots saw this former lame man carrying his mat, instead of rejoicing in God's miracle, they pounce on the man. The law forbids you from carrying your mat. And with that, this recovering whiner reverts to old habits. And instead of accepting responsibility for his own behavior, he relapses and starts singing that victim song. It's not my fault. It's that guy who healed me. He told me, pick up your mat. You want him. You don't want me. Don't blame me. It's his fault. So Jesus finds Mr. Pity Party and says, don't you ever do that again. You're still playing the victim. It's got to stop. You alone are responsible for you. Not me, not your parents, not those jerks who wouldn't help you in the water. This is all on you. And until you deal with that, you're going to stay neck deep in weeds the rest of your life. Did he get the message? I really think so. Because in the final scene, Mr. Victim is being interrogated once again. Except this time, Mr. Victim is Captain Victorious. Because he boldly goes on record, look at this, telling the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. By name, before the Jews, he said it was Jesus. And he boldly proclaimed to them, I affirm the healing power of Jesus in my life. And I accept full responsibility for making my own decision to stand under his shadow. And I know that you hate Jesus. And if that means that you hate me too, fine. Bring it. Friend, there's so much you've got no control over. You couldn't control who your parents were, where you were born, the DNA that comprises your makeup. But here's what you can control. Your response to whatever you got. So here's the choice. Do you choose to wallow in self-pity and play the victim card, trying to amp up the sympathy of others? Or do you choose to respond to your life as it is in simple, transparent faith? You can't control your circumstance, but you can choose whether your circumstance makes you bitter or
better. That's on you. Bottom line, I believe with all of my heart that nobody can ruin your life except you. You know why? Other people are too busy messing up their own lives, right? Satan doesn't have enough power, not if you're in Christ. And God won't even try because He loves you more than you love you. So only you can ruin you. Only you can keep on living like a victim, even though your God is more than able to make you victorious. Self-pity is a sin. It focuses all your attention on you and elevates self more than Savior. And only those who walk in the shadow of Jesus understand that we're here to deny ourselves, not to pander to ourselves. So here we are today, huddled in this postmodern Bethesda. Some of us came secretly wishing that perhaps today the water would stir, hoping against hope that God would smile down on me and maybe I'll get rescued this Sunday. Maybe you've got a life-threatening disease. Maybe a deep financial problem. Maybe you were raised by abusive parents. Maybe you're the child of an alcoholic. Maybe you're an addict yourself. As hard as this may be for you to hear, I want to tenderly and yet truthfully ask you, how long, really, do you plan on trying to get mileage out of your misery? Just how long are you going to be content to play the victim? Don't you understand? You can point fingers. You can sing a song of woe. You can whine all day and all night that it's not your fault for being so down. But here's the thing. It is your fault if you never get up. You got to get up. Get up from your mat marked with misery and walk. Because you can. Yes, you can. You really can. Because our God is greater than your deepest heartache. But you got to make the first. You got to get up. Now, maybe others are here and you brought someone with you. Didn't even know what today was going to be. But as you have sat beside your friend, you've been praying throughout this message that she's hearing everything I'm saying. And maybe even now you're praying, God, I'd do anything. Would you just please fix her? Just understand, if you try to fix her, that can be addictive. It's called the Messiah complex, and it's a rush. Abso-stinking-lutely it is. To think that your words could persuade someone, that someone might look to you for support. They might not make it if it weren't for you. Even if your heart is right about all of that, and even if all you want to do is help, it's easy to view your friend as a project instead of as a person. Just hear me. God doesn't need you. He may choose to use you, but He doesn't need you. And unless you're sensitive to His leading, you could get in His way. You're down in the trenches doing everything you can to keep your friend, your son, your daughter from following. And yet God knows the best thing that could happen is for him to fall. Flat on his face, in fact. But you're always there to catch him. And if you're always there to catch him and make excuses for him, if you're always patting the back of his hand and telling him it's going to be okay, what you're doing is enabling him to remain a fool. Listen to me. God's not calling you to fix anybody. And He doesn't need you to run interference either. He just wants you to love your friend, your son, your spouse. Don't assume responsibility. That's on him. I find it intriguing that when this man on the mat hears the message of Jesus, he instantly responded. I'm sure there were all kind of reasons why he could have put it off, but he didn't. At once, the Bible says, he responded. And if you want to get well, at once is when you need to start too. I know without even trying, you come up with 38 reasons why a week from Tuesday is a much better time to get started. At once. Remember, in the instant this man leaned a little bit of weight on those spindly little frail legs of his at once. At once he was healed. So how about it? The question before the house is this. As we gather in this Bethesda room, do you want to get well? Do you? Do you? Would you bow with me right now? Because I want to talk to you. And I don't want there to be any distraction. Do you really want to get well? I want you to wrestle with that, because nobody can carry your mat but you. I don't mean by that that you can be your own Savior, because you can't. What I'm saying is Jesus offers a total reset to anyone from anywhere for any reason. And all you got to do is turn to Him. So whatever has you anchored to the mat in your life, whatever has been tripping you up and eating you alive, the shadow of the greatness of Jesus' being is big enough, wide enough, long enough, and deep enough to change absolutely everything about you. And you don't have to earn it. You don't have to buy it. You don't have to beg for it. It's yours free of charge, all because of the amazing grace of our God through Jesus Christ. And all you got to do is receive it with open hands and with an open heart. So as our band plays the closing song, I want you to stay seated, remain bowed before the Lord. And I plead with you to say yes to whatever the question is Jesus is asking you. If He's saying to you, do you really want to get well? Make your move of faith. Try to find some way to pick yourself up and put all the weight you've got on those spindly little legs of yours, and then come running to the shadow of the Savior, who is always, always, always good.